Okay, today is week 9 of our Revelation study. And what we're doing tonight, as I told you guys, and I've sort of delayed it a little bit, if this thing will play or record or whatever it's supposed to do. I don't know. See if you get a thing to work for me, Doug. Thank you, sir. We're going to open the floor for questions about Revelation chapters 1 through 8. And so that's what we're going to do. It's very informal. You ask a question, and if you don't have questions about that particular text, I guess I'll take questions from something else, or we'll recap some stuff and go from there. But that's what we're doing to start tonight. So ask away. Thank you, sir. Yes, ma'am. Okay. That chapter 6 are the same events,
yes,
as chapter 8. Okay. I will answer that. And I can take a few, or I can do them one at a time, or whatever y'all choose to do. Mm-hmm. Well, what did I do with my... Oh, here they are. So you don't even have any. You don't have any questions now. Okay. Well, we'll take that question, and then you can ask another one after we get through. Basically, and I'll reiterate a little bit about what she's referring to in Revelation chapter 4. We see worship in heaven. So worship is happening currently in heaven. We understand that. Based on what we see in John's, what is being revealed to John, John is getting glimpses or pictures of the happenings currently in heaven. You'll see also that chapter 5, we see God's decrees. We see something that's happened in eternity past. God has a scroll as the king who sits on the throne, and there are decrees on that scroll. That is the will of God being acted out. There's only one person that can fulfill the will of God, so that is the one who is like a lamb, who is Jesus Christ. The seals of those scrolls are present human history. And as those seals are being opened, that's when we know. Chapter 4 talks about the king, which is God, being worshipped. Chapter 5 talks about the lamb, who is Jesus Christ, who is being worshipped, who is worthy to take the scroll and do the will of God. And then chapter 6 talks about these seven seals, and here they are. Number one, the seal number one, let me look here. Chapter 6. Seal number one is a horse, which is the horse to conquer and conquering. The second seal, another horse comes out, is taking peace from the earth, and calamity's happening. Opening the third seal, the third living creature say, "Come and look, behold, a black horse." This is death and destruction. The fourth seal says, "Come and behold, a pale horse," and this rider's name was Death and Hades, and they were given authority over the quarter of the earth, and famine, and pestilence, and wild beasts, and all these things. The fifth seal, I saw then those who were crying out to the Lord, when are you going to bring recompense? When is the judgment day coming? Those are the prayers of the saints. Then the sixth seal, we see the destruction of the earth. We see all of the end of the cosmos. We see the end of the heavens. We see the end of the earth. And so we know then what's happening as chapters 4 and 5 show who the objects of worship are and who is worthy. The decree of God in chapter 6, as well as chapter 7, and then chapter 8, and then as well as chapter 9, go hand in hand. And this is why we believe that. Because we understand that God has sent, and remember when I taught this a couple of weeks ago, especially chapter 6, God is the creator of the devil. He was an angel. He was the most majestic angel. He was the most majestic angel. He was a right angle. Angel. And he rebelled against God with what? We argued this one time. One-third or two-thirds of the heavenly host? One-third. All right. We always argue that. And we're like, is it? See, y'all are still at odds on that. You think it's two-thirds, don't you?
No, it's
Oh, okay, it is one third. That's Pam's quick answer. So a third of the angels in heaven and Lucifer, who we know as Satan, which is the adversary, that's what that means, the devil, the enemy, they were hurled out of heaven, no longer worshiping God, and they were hurled to the earth in order that they might seek and devour people. Well, there's no people there. There was no real earth there in that sense. So Satan's demise and Satan's existence as a fallen angel was before there was time, before there was creation. So God creates the heavens and the earth and all that's in it, and he creates man and woman. He puts them in the garden, and then they're tempted, and then they fall. And we understand that God, by his discussion with Satan in the book of Job, the only thing that the devil can do is that which God allows him to do, permits him to do, and purposes for him to do. So in this text of chapter 6, we see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sending the enemies of God to bring calamity, to bring pestilence, to bring war, to bring famine, to bring why? The wages of sin is, say it, death. The wages of sin is death. In Adam, all die. So this is what's happening presently in the world. Are there not people starving? Are there not people dying? Are there not people getting sick? Are there not wars? Are there not pestilence? But then at the last, the sixth and the seventh seal are actually the day of judgment. The sixth seal shows the destruction of the earth. The seventh seal shows silence in heaven, which is what we looked at. Isn't that right? Yeah, is what we looked at the other day. So that's all happening. But from what point of view is this taking place? Do y'all remember? Well, let's look on over. Chapter 7 is the seal. The question is, who can stand? So if God's going to destroy the world, who's going to stand? The sealed who are in Christ. They're innumerable. We won't go over that to answer Michaela's question tonight. So in that, all of that except the last seals, the last two seals, are present day. From the time of the fall of Satan, or to the fall of man specifically, until present day, there's worship going on in heaven, and there's calamity and life and pestilence and everything. I mean, this world is horrible. And people running people over with cars, stabbing with knives, shooting with guns, burning. There's fires running amok in Tennessee. People are dying. People died in Hurricane Matthew. I mean, destruction of property. We got people that hate each other because of the color of their skin or the texture of their voice or whatever it might be. It's evil, wicked world, and we are not of it. But though we live in it, we have to tolerate it. We're hated because we follow Christ. It's just like the scripture teaches us that people hate us because we're righteous in Christ, because they hate our master, they hate our Lord, they hate our Savior. So in that, then chapter 8 begins the bowls. And I mean, these trumpets, the bowls are coming up. And these trumpets, as we saw, the commands of the angels of darkness, we'll just use that word to help us understand. The fallen angels, Jesus commands to bring judgment against the earth. The wages of sin is death. Even earthquakes and the fact that animals die and there's thorns and thistles. We see that in the scriptures where the work of the soil is not going to produce what it was intended to produce because of sin. The sin of man has affected everything. We see in Romans chapter 8, though, that Paul argues and gives clear instruction that the world was not subject to sin because of its sin, but talking about creation, but that the created world is actually subject to the fall and the sin of man, and because of that, it's been corrupted. So that in the end, in the last day, God will restore all things and recreate them new in the vision and the glory that he intends for his decrees. And so then, as we see these trumpets, as God or as Jesus Christ commands the angels that have fallen to do judgment on what? Earth. Then we see from the heavenly perspective, there are angels who are given trumpets as if they were commanders in an army, who are given trumpets to herald the coming of the commands of the king. So in that now, we start seeing these seven trumpets. And we didn't even go through them, did we? No, we didn't go through them at all. But if you'll look at them very quickly, the first trumpet was blown. What happens? Hail and fire mixed with blood thrown upon the earth. The second angel blew his trumpet like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown to the sea. The sea became blood. The third angel blew his trumpet. The star fell from heaven blazing like a torch. The fourth and the fifth and so on. And next week we'll go over these trumpets in detail. But what does it look like there? So here we've got worship in heaven And then we've got the seal opened up and these angels that were bringing destruction upon earth, as we'll see when we get into Revelation 18, 19, they're cast into the lake of fire. The fallen angels with others will be cast into the lake of fire. And so as we're now seeing these agents of God through these angelic angels or these heavenly angels, these are the angels now who are bringing what upon the earth? Destruction, judgment. So in the same time that the seal of 6 and 7 are happening, this new trumpets are actually showing the depiction of what's going to happen. Does that make sense? Okay, so then at the same time before those trumpets, we see the prayers of the saints being answered. And that's what I spoke on last week, is that the angels and the messengers of God, they prepare. And keep in mind, these are images, these are pictures to help us see the work. It's not an explicit detail of how God does them. These are not, God's not going to have an angel, and then he's going to shoot some stars down, or and then earthquake starts. I mean, this isn't literal. This is imagery. This is a picture to show us the sequence of events as well as the present day events. So as we see this particular stuff taking place, we then see that angels are dealing with and God is working in his purposes to receive and answer the prayers of the saints. And one of those prayers that has not been answered yet that every one of us wants is when God brings all things under the feet of Christ, which is the day of judgment, which is what these trumpets then begin to reveal. But keep in mind, too, that as we see Paul and the apostolic authority of the New Testament teaching about the day of the Lord, what does he teach us? Is it going to play itself out over several weeks or months or years? No. The destruction of the world and the day of judgment is an instantaneous twinkle of an eye, Paul says to Thessalonians. And what's really crazy about where we are, starting the next text in 2 Thessalonians, we actually start to look at the second coming of Jesus Christ in very explicit detail from Paul's perspective to the people of Thessalonica. So it's going to be good that you guys are here on Tuesday nights, because you'll start to see a big comparison in how to do that. So that's why we know that these are one and the same events. So you don't have the destruction of the earth and then the angels doing something else. Does that help you there? That might have been overkill. Like I said, I've been known to be verbose. Danny? Well, there are several iterations. Okay. We haven't gotten there yet, but I will show you is it Revelation 13? Let me look there real quick. Yeah, Revelation 13, it talks about the number of the beast, or the identifier of the beast. His number shall be 666, which is the number of what? Man. What have we learned in the first few weeks of our class? I know it's been eight or nine classes, but in the first few weeks that were a little confusing because it was a lot of stuff. I went back and listened to those things too, and I could have broken those up into small little bite-sized sections. I apologize. But I want y'all to get everything that I know before I die. So y'all just keep on getting it. And I'm dying soon, so please. But what we learned several things about Jewish style of writing and apocalyptic writing. One of them is that anything that's done in triplicate is very important. It's also compounded in its value. So if I say, man, that was great, that means that was great. This pizza was great. If I say this pizza was great, 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 I mean, you know, that's overemphasis. That's what happens in writing. So anything that's triplicate, what else is in triplicate in the book of Revelation? The word holy, ascribed to God. So the number of man is six. That's the day on which man was made. Man is intrinsically evil, rebellious against God. So man, in a sense, is not good. So this is not just a representation of evil, but evil, evil, evil. And that's what it's talking about. It's not necessarily that we would be able to see a number. I mean, if somebody pops into the history of the world and got sixes tattooed to their neck, Yep, there he is. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, that's too easy. That's what Hollywood wants you to believe. But that's not the intention of John in that regard. When we see someone who is very worldly, very humanistic, very secular, we know that those are the spirits of what? Antichrist. And what do we see in 1 John? Remember, we talked about 1 John. John's gospel, John's letters give us a better insight to John's apocalypse. And so when we look at John's letters, especially the first epistle, we see the first mention of Antichrist there. And the first mention of Antichrist, he says, as you have heard, Antichrist was coming into the world and has already come into the world, and not just one, but many. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Anyone who says that Jesus has not come from God in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. So that means that anyone who opposes the truth of the good news of Jesus, that he is the God of creation, born of a virgin, living as a human being, and dying for the sins of those who believe, anyone who rejects him as coming from God is the spirit of Antichrist. Why? What is Satan's greatest desire? Say it again. What's his greatest desire? To receive worship, to be like God, to have glory. Because what's the point of Scripture anyway? From Genesis to Revelation, I used to say Genesis to maps, but a heretic started using that lately, and I don't say it anymore. I heard it yesterday. What is the story?
Good news.
Good news? Redemption? That's part of the story. What's the purpose? What's the end game?
Bring glory to Christ.
Bring glory to God. The whole reason God created anything is so that he could receive all the glory that's due him, as we see in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. So if Satan's demise was that he said, I was going to take over. He knew better. God created him, and with the word, God could fail him. But he felt like that the cause of the reflection of his glory, of the glory of God off of Lucifer, he felt like he deserved honor. So he gave God an ultimatum and said, I will be exalted. I will sit to your side. I will climb the throne. I will be looked at as you are looked at, because I'm just as beautiful as you. That's like my reflection in my mirror telling me what I'm going to do with my life. Yeah, I don't think it's going to work. Or like when I teach chapel at some of the schools around here, and I teach children, you know, three-year-olds up to seniors in high school. And I do it three different times when I teach chapel, and I teach them about God's sovereignty over his creation. And I ask the question, what would you do if you made something out of Play-Doh and you were playing with it and it came to life and told you what it was going to do? You'd smash it. You know? Or if you had a crayon and you were trying to draw a cat. And when with young kids, I'll take a piece of paper and I'll try to draw a cat. And the only thing I can draw is a kite. So kite and cat are close. So as I'm drawing a cat, the crayon draws a kite. Well, I throw it away and I start again. Cat! Stupid crayon! Cat! Ah! It draws another kite. What do I do? Well, that crayon draws what it wants to draw. I break that sucker. So I go through about six crayons when I give that illustration. You know, I'm not going to have what I own, my tools and my property, tell me what they're going to do. That's what Satan did to God. And so Satan wants glory, and one of the great ways he receives glory is to reduce the glory that's given to God. So when it epitomizes wickedness and evil, the world, we all, without faith in Jesus Christ, are objects of wrath. Without the hope of the gospel, we are destined to destruction. It's not for us to see how good we are. It's not for us to see how many good things we can do and outweigh the bad. It doesn't matter. If I steal one penny from the teller with a gun in her face at a bank, I'm going to the penitentiary for 50 years for bank robbery. It doesn't matter how much you steal. It's the fact that you violate the law. And so if this is the way that the Bible teaches, then the glory of God is in the mind of Satan reduced when he is able to just make people more wicked. And I use that very lightly when I say make people more wicked. But in his mind, he thinks that the freedom he's been given by God to tempt people and to cause destruction, as we see in Revelation 6, that he's actually doing something. We see the fact that, I mean, imagine here is an angelic being spending eternity past in the presence of God, worshiping the glory of God. And he looks in the proverbial mirror one day and goes, I'm just as good looking. I want to stand on that stage with God and receive some of those accolades. And God's like, whatever. Shoves him out of heaven. Shoves him to the earth. And has him on a chain. He does only that which God permits him to do. And even in that knowledge, the devil still thinks, like at the cross, that he won. I mean, imagine that. God decreed before the world began to send Jesus the Son to earth as a human being, to be born into to be conceived into the womb he created, and to die for a particular people. Who are they? Those believing ones. These are the ones that we call the church. By the Lord's grace, I pray you are the church. Believing on Christ, not your own righteousness, not your own works, not your own goodness, not your own ministry, nothing. I don't stand before God one day and say, God, if I die tonight, God, I was a pastor for 20 years and I preached to thousands and thousands of people and I've had hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of sermons and man, I've really worked hard for you. God's not going to go, well, by all means, come on in. Here's a big, great place for you to stand up on the stage with me. No, he's not. If I don't trust in the work of Jesus Christ, he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So our hope is in Jesus Christ. The devil and his number is identified by what he does. And what he does is epitomize what? The work of human beings. The sin of human beings. So that's, and I'm getting ahead on that in chapter 13. But in the point that I made about 8, as we'll see, and that's what I was looking for a minute ago, there is the number of perfection is 7. And there's a section here in Revelation where it talks about the beast saying that his number was 8. And I can't find it, but I'll get there soon enough. 8, to say that God is perfect and to say I'm perfect plus 1 is just like a 1-up. It's like my kids when they play some game and they'll say infinity or something like that. You know, such and such, no touchbacks, infinity. And I'm like, what, this is so stupid. Stop. I don't like talk around me that I don't understand. I feel in the dark, and I felt like some secret code that children have to try to murder us in our sleep. So, and then they'll get really aggravated, and I've heard them go, infinity plus 1. You know. So for Satan to say, hey, I'm perfect plus 1, that's like a superlative. This is an exaggeration. So that's what I was talking about, Danny, in that regard. What are the questions? Yes, sir.
No equal out there, but as you said, the 7 bowls, 7 seals, and 7 trumpets, pretty much the same thing.
Right.
And it's all the end.
Right.
I don't know whether, of course, it's inspired by all the words, inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I don't know if Revelation was written first or First Corinthians was written first.
Right.
But when Paul talks about the dead rising in Christ,
right. That's right.
Who are his people.
Right.
When Paul talks about the last trumpet there, is he pretty much saying the end game?
End game. The final blast.
So because he's saying that God's people are still on earth at that time.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. So, and that eliminates the idea of a pre so-called tribulation rapture as being completely biblically understood. Brother. Yeah, it is an offense to say you're God, you're perfect. I've one up on God. Yeah, now that's the M.O. of the devil.
Yes. And also, I think it's in Revelation where Jesus talking about the darkening. We talk about the 7 seals, the darkening of the sun, and the stars.
That's right. Yeah. I purposely stayed away from that, particularly a couple of weeks back. I don't know which one it actually was, whether it was week 6 I talked about Matthew 24, and that will specifically get into when we start seeing the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of the world and all of that kind of stuff over after chapter 15. I will go back in and actually exegete. I'll actually exegete Matthew 24 in that day. But to give you an idea of where I believe the scripture starts to stand, and I'm just going to be very honest, I'm not so sure I understand exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. But I'm very, very certain that there is a purposeful relationship between the idea that the end of life is going to be total destruction. Because what you see here in the apocalypse is you see that the scripture teaches that everything is rolled up like a scroll. All right. But before the world is destroyed, the scripture teaches that God commands the angels to hold back the destruction. And so here's what the scripture wants us to see right now. We've got the devil being used and all the fallen angels being used to bring destruction on earth presently. But we've got the sovereignty and the providence of God holding back the full destruction. Some people don't understand. Listen, y'all think this world is evil? Heck no. This world is not evil in comparison to what it could be. And friends, I don't believe we're as evil now as we've seen historically. I mean, you think about the things that have gone unchecked through. Look at ancient Rome. I mean, at least half that stuff is still illegal in the United States. Half of it is still illegal in the United States. I mean, we're close. We're 50% there. But I mean, there is a grace that God exhibits to withhold wickedness, to restrain wickedness in this world. The amount of people who are unbelievers in this world far outnumber the church. I mean, look around. You see what I mean? And if God were not to restrain them, they would kill us. And they have in history. I mean, you look, when God has permitted persecution, I mean, look at the first century. What these people who received this letter from Paul from the Isle of Patmos, which was written around 90, which was after Corinthians. These people were dying because they followed Christ. They were losing their children to death because they followed Christ. People just don't do that on a fad. Christianity today is a fad for most people. It's a fad. It's a social Christianity. It's a social church. It looks good to be in church. And I'm not saying that that's not a good motivator in the beginning, but when you hear the gospel, you know what motivates us to be in church? I preached on this a little bit Sunday. Our love for Christ. Our compulsion to be with Christ's people. And nothing should habitually keep us from assembling together with Christ's people. Nothing. Even illness. I don't want you here if you're infectious, but God bless you. I mean, how many Sundays do most professing Christians just lay out? How many Sundays do most professing Christians don't want to be in church? And I know it's tough. Before Grace Truth planted here, where were y'all? Fighting and looking and fighting and looking. And by the Lord's grace, I mean, we're here together. And, you know, there's about 100 of us when we all come. And the Lord has been faithful to do that. And we're thankful. But at the same time, we're not the norm. The Christian is not the norm. The Christ follower is not the norm of the world. The unbeliever is the norm of the world. And when God takes his hand away to restrain evil, evil overtakes the physical lives of God's people. It always has. And there will come, just like today, right now, today, this very day. And I don't know any specifics, and I don't know any details, and I don't even know for sure that there was ever even a possibility of me finding out. But I know without a shadow of a doubt, this day in Afghanistan, Christians died. Why? Because that's what these people do when they wake up in the morning. They get up, they get dressed, they pray, they bow, 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 and they go out to try to find an infidel to behead. And they kill them. I know that many people in China have been arrested today because of their Christian faith. I know that in Turkey right now there are seminary students sitting in cells this very day who were captured at 22 years of age and who will never see their families again. And after they're tortured for 6 months, they'll burn what's left of their bodies. When seminary students graduate to go on mission to Turkey, they give a commissioning and a farewell service. They'll never see them again. I mean, it's just like speaking with your parents, Mike. Like your dad. I mean, this is a sensitive thing to say, but I mean, he told me, you know, I feel like I'm going to die over there and be buried at the beach, be buried in the sand or the desert, whatever. The desert. He said sand, and I'm thinking beach. The desert. There's no beach over there, you know, nowhere. You know, and that's the resolve that God's given them. That it's not a cushy thing to follow Christ. We haven't made in America. Because during this season of our lives, we're able to publicly say church. You know why? Because so many public so-called churches don't do anything to rock the boat of immoral society. Well, we're not supposed to be social justice. I didn't say anything about social justice. What happened in Ephesus when Paul and Barnabas began to preach? What happened? People were saved. They received the word and they heard it, and God gave them ears to hear. They believed on Jesus Christ. They were transformed. And so when they went home that day as a born-again believer, trusting in Jesus, they walked into their house, and what did they see? All their idols. They saw everything that they used to love and all these spiritual relics that they used to cherish, and then now all of a sudden they walk in there and go, this doesn't make sense to me anymore. This is all garbage. So they take all their idols and they throw it away. And because their idols have been thrown away, they don't need the incense, they don't need the oil, they don't need the food, they don't need the clothes, they don't need the rugs, they don't need the furniture, they don't need the replacement idols, they don't need any of the wax figurines, they don't need anything. But guess what their commerce was? Guess what their economy was? People who made money off of idol worship. So now all of a sudden these people who made money off of idol worship, their business was cut in half. Why? Because trust in the Lord Jesus Christ was heard, and they did, and they didn't want to worship false gods anymore because they understood the one true God is the true God. And so in the response to that was, the merchants of Ephesus started to gather in the public court area and start to cry for justice. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The scripture says, what is it, 4 hours they chanted? 4 hours? I've never chanted 4 hours about anything. These people were so outraged, they gathered in a public place, and the governing official stood there and says, gentlemen, please be reasonable. You're almost to the point where you're inciting riot because they had found Paul and were going to throw him in there and we're probably going to kill him. Paul's like, I'm going to go in and settle this. They're like, no, you're not. They'll tear you limb from limb and burn you on the altar of Artemis. He says, gentlemen, what have these people done to cause this? Have they preached against Artemis? Have they preached against our God or against our laws? And the answer is no. What they did is they preached the one true God, and he transformed the lives of idolaters. What's going to happen when the church of Jesus Christ in our present day begin to stand firm? See, that's the problem. We think that polemics is the answer. What's that mean? That means stating an argument for the sake of arguing against something. And I mean, there's time for that intertwined in some teaching. Like if we get here and we know there's some ridiculous, like when we get on down the road and there are some ridiculous theologies around, you know, we might have to say, and so-and-so believes that, and this is where they come from, and this is how it started. We may have to be a little polemic, a little negative toward it. But I'm not going to get up here and just preach all the bad things. Let's preach the truth and get the all this. I mean, and the bad stuff comes up, and we know the truth. We go, man, something's wrong with this. If I know what sweet tea tastes like, and I pick up a cup and I think it's sweet tea, the first half second it tastes like sweet tea, and then I realize it's milk. What do? Spit it out. You don't even recognize that it's milk. He's like, this ain't tea, you know. I don't know what it is, but it ain't what I was expecting. That's what we do when we learn the truth. What's going to happen when we preach the gospel and we hold our brothers and sisters accountable to continually seeking joy in Jesus Christ? What's going to happen when people who are unbelievers start suffering because of transformation? They're going to hate us. They're going to hate us. The number one complaint against me moving down here by myself, 3,000 miles with my family to plant this church, is that you're going to do a lot of damage to the local churches here. How is that going to happen, sir? Because you're going to come with something new and fresh and dynamic, and you're going to steal members from other churches. I said, I guarantee you nobody's going to come from other churches. I said, as a matter of fact, we'll probably send more people to those churches than will come to the Assembly of Grace Truth. Well, y'all just, that's what they were afraid of. They were afraid of to mess up the establishment. And then they couldn't hate us on that because they realized there was like a big fat application to join, you know. And, oh, wow, these people are serious. What's the membership dues? We hadn't talked about that yet. It's like $1,000 a week. Then what? Oh, they're polity. What's polity? How you govern and run yourself. Their polity's non-baptistic. Non-baptistic. What does that mean? It's not of sound and light faith and order. Really? Well, the bylaws of the Baptist Convention say that polity is up to the autonomy of the local congregation. Ha! What's Baptist? Baptist? I mean, what does it mean? No, that ain't it. Well, they don't believe in evangelism. He's got the only street preacher in town. I mean, what world? What's next? Why? Why? Why does it matter? Because the first thing I did when I came here, I've been really trying to put this together. The first thing I did when I came here was to go to Elza Baptist Church in Reidsville and to preach 6 straight days. Y'all were there, or you were there. 6 straight days, plenary sessions out of Romans. Just 6 straight days. And then a Saturday, 3 sessions on Saturday and a question and answer time. That I think you got upset about something, didn't you? If I remember that right, or somebody. What was it? Do you remember, Pam? Do you remember? You don't? Somebody said something in one of the Q&A sessions and several people left ruffled. I can't remember exactly what. I have to ask Luke. He reminded me of that the other day. And all of a sudden now, and it wasn't but 3 years before that I went to a church that Pam was at. Luke was there, and I did a week service there for students, for teenagers. And I remember preparing for like 6 to 8 months to come do this. And the long and short of it is this. I told Luke, I said, Luke, here's the deal. I said, your pastor is either going to love me or he's going to hate you. Why you say that? I said, because when I get in there and I preach for 45 to 50 minutes to his church, and then we have all these. And see, the open question and answer is what kills people. Because you can preach and get out of town, and they can fix that. But when you are allowed to dialogue with somebody, it changes their lives. It's discipleship. It's not just plenary lectures. It's actually getting involved in what they're dealing with and what they're thinking about. And so when I got through with that, it already set the tone for when I came down here to plant my church. And I found out later, Lord bless his soul, rest his soul, this pastor had contacted the local people and said, this guy's coming from Cali and he's going to twist it all around and he's going to mess y'all up. And so they all showed up to Reidsville to watch and listen. And when I say that the purpose of the church is to glorify God, and when I say that the end of all things is that God wants all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, and when I say that the mission of the church is to preach the pure word of God and not mix it up with programs and plans and parties and try to bait people into salvation, sending them to a Christless eternity, I step on people's toes and I call their babies ugly. And when you tell a man his ugly baby's really ugly, even when it is, he don't like you anymore. So when the word of God is preached and then held to, what would happen if I owned a bicycle shop and when bicycles first came into production, every small community that was in that particular area petitioned their governing authorities to ban the sale and production of bicycles. Because they knew that young men were trouble enough, and if they could go and find more trouble quicker and further distances, that they would, and the bicycle would bring nothing but debauchery to life. Imagine if I came in and began to preach against bicycles when everything that we did as a community revolved around bicycles. What if everything we did in the community revolved around idol worship? And I suggest that it does. You know, it's not me. I'm just a mouth. It's God's word. God's word shakes the roots of our idolatry. When I hear God's word every day, and I hear it every day, when I read God's word every day, and sometimes lately I've been at 2 in the morning, I've been up getting caught up in things I shouldn't be, and just, oh, I'm trying to correct the world. And we just study and listen. And all of a sudden, I'm realizing that my worship increases. My sin diminishes. My fire and fervor starts to grow. My zeal gets stronger and stronger. And I can't wait to step foot out of my house the next morning. I started texting people at 6:30 this morning, waking them up. Because they're talking about they don't have any time. I had three or four people tell me in the last 3 weeks they've got no time to read or pray. So I just started texting them. I wasn't going to call them because it ain't fair to their spouses. But I started texting. Rise and shine. Sun's almost up. Rise and shine. Rise and shine. Rise and shine. I'm almost back in Claxton. Come on. Meet me for coffee. I didn't hear from none of them about 10:30. What is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Hey, you want to be accountable to growing in the Lord. You say you don't have time, so I'm going to get you up earlier. I mean, that's just a silly little example. Listen, guys, the more we learn, the more we grow, the more zealous we are, and the more zealous we are, we begin to have a fire. And what happens when fire gets around dry, dead material? It sets it ablaze. And depending on what you want, if you want fire, you receive it. If you don't, you put it out and you stay away from the flame. What is the flame? The flame is the Word of God. And the sword of God's Word cuts. And just like this situation with reading through the apocalypse in a simplistic way, we read through and we talk about it and we look and see what the simple application of the scripture is. And then all of a sudden, there have been many. Reading through Revelation has been one of the most polarizing things I've ever done in ministry. Tim Oliver is a friend of mine. He was a member of my church and oversaw really evangelism and conferences at our church in Newark, California. He's always been on me. When are you going to do the whiteboard teaching of Revelation again? Get the whiteboard behind you and all that kind of stuff. So he's excited that I'm going through this and wants to put it up on his site and everything. But, you know, I was always afraid of reintroducing Revelation. Because even in Q&A sessions in the last few years when we were at our other building, people have sat there and not even asked questions, but someone else asked a question. I answer it by asking more questions and saying, well, what does the Bible say here? What does the Bible say here? What does the Bible say here? And just because the text of Scripture contradicts what they believe, they hate me. Because I pointed it out. You see how that works? So we're not going to escape suffering the more we live for Christ. I mean, you think people call churches like ours, you know, all sorts of names when we first got started, and now there's nothing they can say. And they can call us weird, they can call us weirdo, whatever. I can't believe you are in that dark building. I had one woman ask me, are you going to start having churches at night on Sundays? And I said, probably after the first of the year. This is right when I was still working here. When I was still renovating in here, and I was out here late one night. She said, well, I'd like to come. Never seen her, never met her, didn't know her from Adam. And she asked me this question. Are you going to have a lot of light in this building? Or is it going to be real dark and unable to see like in the other one? And I thought, I didn't even answer. I was like, what is she talking? I said, oh, we're going to have lots of light. I don't want to contradict it. She'd heard somebody say, oh, I went there and you couldn't even see. They got the lights down too low. It's like a cult. I mean, you know, candles. I don't know what's going on. And I mean, I guess because the window tinting was so dark from the outside, people thought we're just sitting in the dark. Now, we did the day after Matthew. We sat in the dark, but the doors are open. But, I mean, that's what happens. And these are light scale. These are easy. What's going to happen, beloved, when we actually begin to truly start making an influence in a community? What's going to happen when we get back out on the street and as we go about our day? I mean, you know, and there's not a place that I go to around here that they know. A lot of times people either talk to me a lot or avoid me. They avoid me because they know when they get in a conversation that it's going to turn into something from Scripture, especially if they complain. That's my open. That's the sales pitch for the gospel. How you doing? Well, I tell you, I just can't. Obama or Trump or Hillary or right. And I'm like, wow, aren't you scared? Man, I'm scared for you. I mean, what do you do? What do you do when a guy confronts you about sola fide, faith alone? And says, you got to be righteous. And then he posts up on your Facebook page like he did yesterday. And boys jumping on him. Like, come on, y'all. Let me fight my own battles. I said, I respect you. I loved you. Let me just tell you this real quickly. I'm not going to back down on the fact that if you think you're righteous enough to inherit eternal life, you are condemned still. I mean, that's what we do. We don't let false teaching. If somebody calls my daddy stupid, I get upset. If somebody tells me my daddy's a liar, oh, because those two things have never been true of him, ever. My father has never lied to me, and I've never known him to lie to anybody. He's one of only few people in my life who I've never known to even stretch or fabricate anything. That's why he's a good man for the job he's got. Because integrity is high when you're in law enforcement, especially the chief law enforcement officer of an area. And if somebody calls him a liar, everything in me wants to defend that. You know, when so-called Christians refute truth, they're calling our Father in heaven a liar. Now, we can't fix everything, but friends, we've got to have that burn in us to try to teach people the truth. And the more people we teach the truth, the more we grow. And see, some of us are saying, well, I'm just not there yet. You will be. You keep growing. You keep learning. You keep coming. You keep investing. You keep becoming intimate with the people of this congregation. And God will burn in you a fire that you will never know how you ever live without it. And our little community, as Christian as it is, everybody thinks we're all evangelized here. But friends, let me tell you this. The national census, 2012, is that when the last one was? Says that 86 plus point something percent of every person in these counties, 125 mile radius, 86 point something percent are unchurched by self-proclamation. That means they don't go to church but once or twice a year. Now, that's a federal census that got that information. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association has a statistician department. The Barna Research Group has a research department. They say it's upwards of 90-something percent. And get this, in a poll that was done of a lot of a cross-section of evangelical Baptist churches, just Baptist churches, in 2010... shows that 9 out of 10 active attending church members in churches in North America cannot give an answer to this question: how do you know you have eternal life? So if almost 87% of the population is unchurched, ergo we could probably say not saved. I mean, not all of them, just like all the people in the church are not saved. But 90% of the people in the church can't even tell you how they're saved or what it means to be saved. They just come to church. What does it really mean about who are truly born of God? And the answer is not assimilation. And the answer is not getting people into the church to do something different. The answer is not trying to draw in and bait and switch. The answer is that Christians need to teach the world the truth. We must. What?
I think like 2%
of professing Christians evangelize. And so as we grow, friends, as a shepherd, just like Jesse, we are not evangelistic because we're pastors. We're evangelistic because we're Christians. Now, what does evangelism look like? Not everybody's going to be a street preacher, and not everybody's going to be a philosopher pest like me. And question everything and turn every general comment. How you doing? Doing great. Are you really? I mean, you know. And I'm not as bad as I used to be. But I mean, that was really sort of my stick. I just got in there. If somebody looked at me, hey, can I tell you something? I mean, like David Blaine of Christianity. Hey, can I show you something? Can I show you something? I mean, it was awful. I've got thrown out of so many malls when I was in college. It was unbelievable. Well, you're proselytizing. Oh, no, I'm just saying, hey, sir, I'm going to call the cops. You don't leave now. So I'd leave there and come in the other wing. Do it again. Not everybody's going to be doing exactly the same way, but how many people do we bump into? At the minimum, when we see people, are we in prayer? Are we knowing that they, no matter what they're going through in life and how good or bad things might be for them, that the only joy they'll ever have is the eternal joy that's found in the gospel of Jesus? Are we understanding that every human being that lives in this life, if he or she does not come to faith in Jesus Christ, they will suffer the eternal punishment that is rightly due us? But by God's mercy, someone sent the gospel to our ears and we heard and believed. Matthew's coming. There's a hurricane coming. The world was put on notice. The whole eastern seaboard. Hurry, board up, get out of town. What are you doing? You're so stupid to stay. And what you told me tonight? I'm going to stay and watch the ball game. Dude gets killed by a tree watching TV. I'm going to stay and hold the house together. Listen, if somebody tells me that there's just going to be a wind coming to Claxton, I'm going to El Paso. Just for the week. I'll come back and we play pickup sticks at James Street. Because I'm not going through that horror again. Nothing you can do about it. If we work hard to get people to make wise choices about the safety of a storm, how much harder, beloved, should we have zeal to work to tell people about the eternal safety of Jesus Christ the righteous? We is who I'm talking about, not you. We, as a people. And that is part of our goal, that is part of our mission, that is part of why we teach these things. We're going to be adding services to our lineup. We're going to be adding teaching to our lineup. For you who want it, we're going to give it to you. We got a building. I hate a building sitting empty 6 days a week. It makes me sick. What's the answer to that? Juggling school. No. Teach the Bible. Carnival training. Nah. Teach theology. We're going to teach. It's like Brother Tim said tonight. Hey, even if the whole church can't come, somebody will. And maybe the community might show up, something like that. And it's not evangelism. This isn't what it's for. This is to equip the saints. Is it evangelistic? Absolutely. I've already given the gospel 3 times tonight that I can count. But is that the purpose? No. The purpose is to train us, to teach us, to put us in a place where we now can worship fully. Can we not worship more after we hear the word of God? Well, I blew the last opportunity for questions. Do we have anything else that y'all want to add? Yes, ma'am.
Back to Revelation.
Okay.
Are we going to ever have physical bodies again? And 2, why would we need them if we're just going
to
sing?
All right. Let me just, and I'll do this succinctly, I promise. I'll just think, man, let's go through this and this. I'll be in 5 books. Scripture teaches that Christ is the first fruits of many. What does he mean by that? He was the first to be raised to life in glorified body. Glorified bodies are not perishable human bodies like we have today. They're imperishable, immortal, eternal. So will we have, I think we'll have distinctive features. I think, well, just like Jesus did not look in his glorified state the way he looked in his human state. He was different. According to the prayer in John 17, Jesus was restored to his glory that he had before the world began. So in that also includes, I mean, they couldn't recognize him. If he didn't supernaturally reveal himself to them, they didn't recognize him. Because they were looking at his face, they couldn't see him. And so we know that's a supernatural thing. So we will have physical bodies in the same way Christ has physical bodies. What are they like? I have no idea. But I can't imagine we're going to have to deal with toilet paper. I mean, please, of all things holy, don't make us have to use the bathroom constantly. I mean, worship service is bad enough now. You imagine a forever worship service and the kids having to go to the bathroom? I mean, but not to make light of it. I really think that in that way is the only way we can understand it, because the scripture says that the dead in Christ shall rise and shall come out of the ground. Jesus in John chapter 5 teaches that they will be raised to life from the ground and that they will be judged accordingly, those unto everlasting judgment and those unto everlasting life. Yeah, which is of utmost importance, this gospel that I gave to you. And it talks about the resurrection and then how we too also will be raised. But why? I don't know. I just think it's one of those mysteries of God's decrees. It's happening because God decreed it. And so because God decreed it, it will come to pass. The ins and outs of it, we won't know, but the end result, we shall see. Just like Paul would say, you know, when we see him face to face, we shall be like him. So I believe in a physical resurrection. Matter of fact, it is something that I think about every day, that I will be raised to life, not in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. I think it's different. I mean, I'm not having to wear these stupid glasses. My hair's not going to be spotted with pepper and gray. And my ears, I actually have an appointment for hearing aids in the next 2 weeks. So, fire, yeah, that's what Jesus, that's what it says. Yes, sir. Yeah, shaving. No, no, the theology beards will be down to our feet, buddy. Brother Tim. You going to need your truck? I hope not. Ozone. We done tore that mess up enough, haven't we? And I don't think we're going to have baseball either. Yes, ma'am.
Then, if that's so, are we to take... are we to take the new heaven and earth in 21 and 22 as a literal city or figure?
If we look at, and I'm just going to use this quickly, the new heaven and earth, I believe, is God's restoration of creation. Because here's God's decree. He's self-satisfied in his self-love and self-glory and worthy of it all. And three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally. And then he said, let there be light. Why? Because he purposed and decreed eternally. See, God didn't just come up with that. And that goes back to our attributes of God study that we did a while back. He decreed it, so therefore it is. And then he created the earth with the intention of glorifying himself through the redemption of a particular people, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So then, at the end of all of that, in the day of judgment, the scripture gives the example. Romans chapter 8 is a big one, that all of creation groans as in the throes of childbirth or labor pains for it to be restored. And the scripture talks about being restored. So I believe that the heavens and the new earth is the image, is the picture, the figure of that picture of the new creation. I believe that we will actually live on whatever earth is going to be like when God makes it new. He's not going to fix this earth. He's going to fold all this up, and here's the new one. How's that look? There'll be no sun because Jesus Christ. You see that, those pictures? We don't know the literal essence and how it's going to work. Yes, ma'am. In church forever? I think so. I believe so. I believe all of creation will be restored to a grand glory. And why is, you know, being in church? I mean, I've even thought about that. And behold, I heard a number, and then I looked to see what it is. And it's a multitude beyond all that I could count. Myriads of myriads and thousands of people from every tongue and nation and tribe. And they were bowing before the throne, and they were worshiping the Lamb. They were worshiping the one who sat on the throne. And so in this, I'm like, what if I'm like 60 billionth? How far am I going to be back from Jesus? Because I'm imagining this as he's up on a stage somewhere and we're trying to worship, you know, and whoever the Bob Coughlin is in heaven's leading the songs. I mean, and I don't like going to conferences that are so big that I have to watch a screen. I'd rather watch it at my house. I'm gonna, hey, I'll pay $100 to watch a TV. I'm like, I'll just watch it at home and see y'all. So that's sort of a misunderstanding because I know heaven's not going to be like that. I know that I'll have an intimacy with Christ that's absolutely personal, but yet there'll be billions and billions and trillions or Google of more. So we don't know. We don't know. It's just one of those things that we ponder and we just are satisfied that the way God has it. But I know that the act of worship in the sense that we understand it today is going to be completely different than in the sense that we understand it in heaven. And really, what does it, when you look at the Garden of Eden, and that's the closest thing that we can understand. They had intimacy with God and walked in the garden with God, with Jesus the Christ. And they had things to do. And that's why work is a gift. Even though because of sin it is hard and it's impossible and it never ends. And it's like we go to bed, wake up. It's like Groundhog Day. We're just, because of the fall, I believe that there is an intimacy and a reality of this world, but that Jesus is forever present physically with all of us at all times. I don't know how that works or how it looks. Maybe that's when the earth will be flat. I don't know. That's another joke. Flat earth. Anyway, well, we've run out of time, but take more questions down, and when I get through with next week or something, we might answer one or two each week, and we'll have another thing. Let me pray, and then we'll go. Lord, we thank you that we can fellowship around your word, and we thank you, Lord, for everyone who have been able to be here with us tonight. We pray for each of us, Lord, as we pray for each other, the pain we're going through. Some of us, Father, are physically tired, sick, and just emotional. Some of us are struggling with life or marriage. Some of us are just worn out in our work. Some of us are exhausted, Father, spiritually. We feel like we can never get ahead and walk the way you want us to walk. But, Father, some more of us are suffering because they've lost loved ones. Some of us are worried about loved ones who are ill and in the hospital. And so, Father, we lift each other in prayer tonight. We thank you, Lord, that just because you know what we need and just because you know the things that are on our heart and those people who are dear to us, this church family that we love greatly, Father, the concerns and burdens that we each have, Lord, we know that you know them. And as we pray to you to intercede, you are working already, giving peace, giving comfort, giving security, giving hope, giving strength. And so, Father, we pray for each other in that way. And all of us know that as I pray these very words to you, you hear them and you're answering those prayers. And each of us know that those circumstances, while they may not be known to us all, Father, they're known to you and you are working in them. Father, help us to be zealous about the word, that we might go home tonight and even study. Help us to be just excited about the future. No matter what it may look like or how we got it wrong or right, Father, help us to be excited about the future that is ours in Jesus Christ. And help us to start this day to be satisfied in Him. We pray these things in His name. And by His authority, we stand before you righteous. In Jesus, amen. Y'all got time to sing one more song? Yes. You got a question? Be what? Son. Hey, you know, I alluded to that just a minute ago. I don't believe that we can really know, but the scripture says there'll be no sun to give light because the light is the sun. But if God recreates the heavens and the earth, will there be interplanetary stars? I don't know. I think if the laws of nature and physics that we know presently continue to operate, then it will be very similar to our solar system. Yes, ma'am. Say that again. Right. And it doesn't necessarily say that it's absent. It's just not needed for light. Yeah, that's why I say it might be a flat earth. That's a joke. Anyway, let's sing a song.